morning is Psalm 130. It is, at least to me, perhaps the greatest Christmas psalm, and you may not think of the Psalms as being a place that celebrate Christmas and celebrate Advent, but I believe that this psalm does just that. Over the next few weeks, our series for Advent is entitled The Songs of Christmas, and so we're going to take a look at various Christmas carols and seek to dive into those carols and learn what it is that they have to teach us that we need to know about Jesus and about life and about salvation, about serving Him. One of the things that I love about all hymns, but particularly Christmas carols, is how they're stories. And they're stories that invite us in. I was talking to one of our youth this morning who desires to join the church, and we were talking about some of his favorite stories. And one of his favorite stories is Harry Potter. The others are Narnia. And we were talking about how those stories are patterned after the greatest story ever told. The true story is the story of the Bible. It's the story of God redeeming a people to Himself through the gift and the sending of His only Son. And I was talking about, as you read those Harry Potter stories, as you read the Chronicles of Narnia, what you're invited to do by the authors is to imagine yourself in the story. That we're invited to kind of pretend that we're Harry Potter, or pretend that we're Edward, or someone else in the some character in the story that we tend to, associate with. And we pretend, and as we pretend, and as we imagine, it's as if the story comes to life. And it makes the story more real. It makes the story something that is not only interesting, but it grabs our attention, it grabs our heart. But I was telling this youth, I said, you know, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what's so amazing about the way that these writers write, as they draw us in, where we get to pretend that we're part of the story? But I said, it's altogether different when it comes to the Bible, because we don't have to pretend that we're part of the story, because we're in the story. We're not the main character. Jesus is the main character, but it's about His relationship with us. It's about who we are in Him. It's about who we are to Him. And these carols draw out the richness of that story. You know, one of the things you'll notice about the carols as well that I love so much, and this morning our carol that we're focusing on is the one that we just sang, O Come, Emmanuel. It's not really a happy, clappy song, is it? There's nothing wrong with those kinds of songs, but that's not what this song is. It's a song that meets us in reality. It's a song, a carol, like the psalm here, that takes us seriously. You know, I think there's nothing perhaps that's more frustrating or more annoying or more hurtful than when someone kind of takes us lightly, than when someone ignores us or doesn't really enter into the reality of our lives. But that's not how God is. That's not how this psalm is. That's not how this carol is. It meets us where we are. It meets us in our hardship. It invites us to come out into the open. It does what we don't actually expect it to do. It invites us to be honest. It gives us a voice. It enables us to speak. It enables us to make sense of our life. It gives us a voice to express our doubts and our disappointments and our longings and our sorrow and our sadness. It enables us and allows us to acknowledge our weaknesses. It invites us to grieve our pain and our sorrow and our suffering. It helps us to make sense of it all, and then it gives us the thing that we need more than anything else in the world. It gives us hope. It gives us real hope, not, you know, if I wish upon a star kind of hope, but the kind of hope that the Bible speaks about. This sure confidence, this hope where we can rest all of our weight because we know that it is absolutely true. And then God invites us to do all those things. It urges us this morning to hope in Him. So I invite you now to follow along as I read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would make your voice heard. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to do the very thing that we're not good at. Lord, that you would enable us to be honest. That you would enable us to come into the open. That you would enable us to be real. Lord, that you would enable us to grieve and to sorrow. Lord, to acknowledge our doubts, to acknowledge our weaknesses, and then that you would give us strength and power to hope. We pray that you would do all that because you're great and because you're good. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our family loves Christmas movies. There are some that grab our attention more than others, but in 1990, there was a Christmas movie, and if you haven't seen it by now, sorry, spoiler alert, but in 1990, there was a movie that came out entitled Home Alone, and it's about a little boy named Kevin McAllister. He's 8 years old, and all of these family have descended into his town and into his house as the whole family is preparing to go on this magnificent vacation to Paris, France. And he is being very annoying, as, you know, sometimes 8-year-old boys can be prone to do. And he's fussing and making a mess and causing headaches around the house. And he and his older brother, Buzz, are fighting. And so his mom, you know, finally kind of grabs him and says, hey, let's go. And ultimately what she does is they have this dialogue and she sends him not to his room so much, but actually because there's family in town, she sends him up to the attic because that's where he's going to be staying. There's a sofa bed up there. And as they're having this dialogue, his mom says to him, I don't want to see you again for the rest of the night. And then Kevin responds to his mom and says, I don't want to see you again for the rest of my life. And then he has this wish, and his wish is that they would all just disappear. And of course, you know the story, because the next morning when he wakes up and his family and all of the kind of craziness of getting out the door to go on this, you know, incredible vacation, they leave him home alone. And so here's this 8-year-old boy and this fairly large house, and he's all by himself. And it seems to him that his wish has been granted because everyone has literally left him alone. Now, just a moment. I know it's hard, but just venture in here for a minute. You know, I want you to imagine, especially if you're maybe over 8 years old, what it would be like for an 8-year-old boy to be left home alone. Like, I want you to think just for a minute, like, I wonder how much fun that would be over the Christmas holidays. Like, how much fun would it be to be left entirely alone in a house all by yourself if you're 8 years old? If you're 8 years old or younger, you're thinking, that sounds awesome. But if you're older than 8, then you know that it would be absolutely miserable. It would be terrifying. It would be scary in every way. There would be nothing fun about it. And yet, what's funny about the movie is that everything that happens thereafter, aside from a couple of little, you know, homesick moments, like almost like the child that got dropped off at camp and misses their mom for like 30 minutes, everything else is pretty happy-clappy in the movie, because what happens is he orders pizza, he jumps on his parents' bed, and then these wet bandits come around, and they're trying to attack the house, and he gets out all of his toy soldiers and everything and starts running this incredible, like, warfare against the bandits, and he wins. And it's just this great celebration. And if you think about it, you know, that's kind of how most Christmas movies are. We also like Chevy Chase is National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. Great movie. It's funny. He wishes for a pool. Everything goes south, and then everything ends up happily ever after. And it's kind of how Christmas movies are, isn't it? Where they take us to this, like, moment of, like, brief sadness or a little bit of despair, or where we kind of feel a little bit of an ouchie. But then before we really get to feel very much of it, they meet us there and everything's happy again. We like that, don't we? Because that's how we like to live life. We like to kind of go to the hard place. We like to go to the dark place, just barely dip our toe in and then pull it back and find some way to distract ourselves. I mean, a lot of us are going to be pretty much completely distracted over the next many weeks. Imagine how many hours you're going to spend on your phone. How many pictures are you going to post on Instagram? And how many tweets you're going to tweet? And how many posts you're going to make on Facebook? How many movies are you going to watch? And restaurants are you going to eat at? How many presents are you going to buy? How many hours are you going to spend immersed in putting lights up and all those things? And I'm not wanting to say that those things are bad in and of themselves, but I'm wanting to get behind the curtain of those things and figure out why it is that we do those things. And I would suggest to you that one of the main reasons we do that is because we need to stay in a happy place. You know, we need to have one more eggnog. We need to have one more cocktail. We need to have one more glass of wine. We need to have one more something that makes us happy. Because when we're honest and we go to that real place in our lives, there's a lot of hurt that exists there. We're not really sure what Christmas has to do with all that hurt, because we feel like Christmas is that season when we're pressured to be happy. And so we try to stay entertained and we try to stay distracted. And we look at Christmas with this hope, because there's something about Christmas where we believe it makes us this promise that our circumstances are about to change. I mean, how many of you are looking to the new year and thinking, this new year is going to be worse than last year? None of us look at the new year like that, do we? We look at the new year because it's new and things that are new are shiny and wonderful, and we think that the new year of hope hopefully will bring us new and better circumstances, that things are going to get better and not get worse. And as we're looking to the new year and hoping in these things, one of the things that comes naturally to us is we try to present a version of ourselves, both to the world and to ourselves, a version that we wish were true. I mean, back to Instagram. I mean, there's all these apps that we can use in order to make ourselves look better. We try to get just the right pose and just the right place and snap just the right picture and post it at just the right time so that we can impress all the right people. And we want people to buy that version of ourselves. We want them to believe that this is who we are. We want them to believe that this is how we live. And we don't just want them to believe it, do we? We want to believe it. We're trying to sell that image to ourselves because we're living in denial. But what I want you to see this morning is that the Psalm 130, and our hymn, O Come and Come Emmanuel, invite us to be honest. They invite us to come out into the open. They invite us to acknowledge the hardship of our life. They invite us to acknowledge the sorrow and the sadness and the suffering and our doubts and our weakness and our fears and our worries and our sin and our brokenness and our mess. They invite us to do all those things. If you look in Psalm 130, how does it begin? The psalmist doesn't say, on the heights, I sing out to you with a glad heart, full of joy and merriment. No, it doesn't say that. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. The psalmist is in the lowest place. It's the same place that the hymn brings us. You'll notice that the hymn, the language in the hymn, is talking about being captive, being in lonely exile. It talks about a place that's in the second stanza, it talks about the depths of hell, which is where the psalmist is, a place that is covered with shades of night and clouds of darkness, a place of restlessness where envy and strife and quarrels run rampant. That's where the psalmist is. He cries out to God from the depths. And what does he want more than anything in the world? O Lord, hear my voice. Do you ever worry if God will hear you? I would say that if you never are concerned that God might not hear you, then either one of two things, either you're not human or you're not honest. Because we worry whether he'll hear us. Because one of the things that's innate about ourselves is we believe in order for God to hear us, that we have to present a cleaned up, airbrushed version of ourselves. We have to give him a reason to hear us. And the last place we believe that God would ever want to come and meet us is in the depths. Because the depths is not just a place of sorrow and sadness, but it's also a place where we're mired in our sin. And we need God to hear us on our worst day. We need him to hear our voice. And how badly does the psalmist want us to hear, want him to hear him? Look what it says. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The psalmist is asking for mercy. The psalmist is asking for the Lord to treat him as he does not deserve to be treated. For the Lord to come with care, with grace, and with bandages, to come with loving kindness and long suffering, for God to meet him in the darkest place. And then he says in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Meaning, it's kind of like in the old days, and most of you don't remember these days, but a few of us do. It used to be that when you would write a check, the check would go to the bank. And then the bank would mail you all of those checks back. They would, you would have these, they would keep them in safekeeping. They would hold on to your check so that you could get a real actual. Now I think they just take a picture, a digital picture. But they were kept for pretty much forever. And what the psalmist is saying is that thankfully God doesn't treat our sin that way. That God doesn't take a picture of our sin and file it in a database and kind of save it on numerous servers so that it doesn't get lost, so that at, you know, just that right moment, he can dial up that old sin and put it right back in front of us. But the psalmist says, thankfully, you're not like that, because if you were, who could stand? But instead, he says what God is like, verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so what does the psalmist do? He says, this is where I am. This is how you are, and so this is what I do. And what does he do? He's a busy little bee, isn't he? He's just buzzing around, getting all kinds of busy. He's just doing a lot of busy things. No, that's not what he's doing. That's not what he's doing. Look what he's doing, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Do you know how hard it is to wait? Because waiting is really hard. Waiting means that you're kind of inactive. Waiting is not when you're getting busy and making things happen. Waiting is when you're waiting on someone else to work. And the psalmist is waiting on God to work. The psalmist is waiting on God to hear him. The psalmist is waiting on God to come and meet him in the depths of his despair. He says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. It's the same as what we just sang a moment ago. Like, this whole Christmas carol is a prayer. It's a plea. And what are we pleading? We're saying, we're acknowledging, Lord, we are waiting for you. And what are we waiting for the Lord to do? We're waiting for him to come. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile. O come, thou rod of Jesse. O come, thou dayspring. O come, desire of nations. We're pleading with God to come because we know that we are absolutely hopeless, that our life is in one of utter ruin unless Jesus comes. But what do we find out about God's coming from the psalmist? Well, he tells us in verse 5, the second part of that verse, he says, and in his word I hope. And then he says again in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. I wonder what that means. Well, he tells us a little bit more about it in the last verse, verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What are the kinds of prayers that you pray? You know, when you're in the depths, when you're in a place of deep darkness, what kind of prayers do you pray? I can remember, this is very childish, this is the kind of prayer that a child would pray, but I can remember when I was growing up, we had a brick wall in the back of our house. It was kind of like a little flower bed, and you know, it was like 80% brick on the back of the house and 20% window. So you're figuring your chances of like hitting a window with a soccer ball are 20%, and your chances of hitting the brick are 80%. So I'm back there on the house, and man, there's just that thump, that perfect thump that the soccer ball makes when you kick it off the brick. And I just thump that soccer ball, kind of try to keep it low. It bounced back, I kick it back. And so I'm kicking the soccer ball against the house, and you guessed it. I hit the 20% window. Soccer ball went right through the window into our downstairs family room. And I knew I couldn't fix it, but we went to church. So I got on my knees in the yard, and I prayed that the Lord would fix and repair the window. I knew he had done miracles. He parted the Red Sea, raised Lazarus from the dead. Why could he not fix the window that I had just broken with a soccer ball? And so I prayed, and I said prayers like this, you know, Lord, I promise that I'm going to be a good boy, and I'm going to do all kinds of good things, and I'm going to do everything right from here forward, and I'm going to keep my eyes closed here for another minute now. And when I open my eyes, I know that that window is going to be repaired because of how good I'm going to be. And then I would look up, window's still broken. Prayer number two, Lord, I'm going to be even better than I said I was going to be. And I promised to never kick the soccer ball against the house again. And I prayed and prayed and prayed in the yard and would close my eyes and say, all right, when I open my eyes, that window's going to be put back again. And of course, you guessed it. The Lord didn't answer that prayer in that way. He didn't put the window back together. But you see, here's the problem. I was making promises to God because I thought I needed to kind of like lure him in to wanting to work on my behalf. Because really all I wanted him to do was to bring me back to a place of break even. I just wanted the window to be repaired. Isn't that how we pray? Isn't that how some of you pray? That you try to give God a reason to get involved in your life? And then your real prayer is, I don't want you to do a bunch of great stuff. You know, I know those verses about you can do immeasurably more, and I don't need that. I just need you to bring me to break even. But that's not what Advent promises us. That's not what God promises us. That's not what the psalmist invites us to pray. You see, what the psalmist is hoping for is not to be brought back to break even. He's not asking that the Lord would make his life more bearable. Some of us are even worse. We don't just pray for break even. We just want it to be bearable. We're glad to live with some suffering, but just make it bearable. But that's not what the psalmist hopes in. Look what he hopes for. He says he hopes for plentiful redemption. Verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, that's what we've just sang about. We're asking God not only to hear us, but we're asking God to come to us. And what do we want him to do when he arrives? We don't want him to make things bearable. We don't want him to bring us to break even. We want him to make everything breathtakingly beautiful. We want him to make all things new. We want him to never leave us again. We don't want to be home alone. There's a sense in which we're like Kevin McAllister. If you go all the way back to the garden, though we didn't perhaps realize it, though Adam may not have known it at the moment, what he was saying to God in that moment was this: I wish you would leave me alone. I never want to see you again. And the fear was that that's exactly what God was going to do. And yet the God of the Bible is a God who is unlike anyone else. He meets us in our darkness. He meets us in the depths. He comes to us with love. He comes to us to rescue us and to make us whole in every way. And that's what we look to now in Advent. We celebrate the fact that God sent his son to pay for our sins. And we celebrate and we long and we hope with great confidence that one day, someday, he will come again and make all things new. Amen.